Thank you. Good afternoon to everyone. It's there in Arkansas and in Tennessee is as long as you don't call us late for dinner, we really don't care what you call us. So it's good to be here. This week we are in town. My daughter is getting married, and so we are in town for that. We've got three of the four here in services today. I know our son, we just caught up with him. He was just arriving in town before we came here, so we've got all the kids, so it's going to be a great weekend. We're really looking forward to that. And so, you know, it's interesting when you go to different parts of this country, and I've traveled quite a bit in a previous life, and different areas of the country have all these different things about them, and you truly begin to appreciate the greatness of this country, all the different aspects of all of it. And, I mean, for example, on the way here, I did not realize that West Virginia actually sits in between Ohio and Pennsylvania. And as we're cruising across Ohio, and I'm expecting to hit Pennsylvania, and instead I get welcome to West Virginia. Where did that come from? But all is well. And my bucket list of all the states, I'd never been to West Virginia, so now I can tick that one off. So we were glad to see that. So, actually, years ago, I've actually been to Pittsburgh before as part of the job that I had at the time, and I went to jail. And so that's as part of the job that we did, the company performed, we did medical services for inmates. And so I've been to several jails around, not really proud of that, but because I've been to Pittsburgh and I've been to the jail. And so don't know if I should be proud of that one or not. But, you know, the other thing that I notice in this area of the country is I wonder how everybody gets around. I mean, back where we are, more toward the middle of the country, you have roads that go, you know, right where you want to go, you can get on a road and actually be there. And that's just, it's amazing to me. Yeah, it's 3 miles away. It'd take you 20 minutes to get there, you know, and by the time you're going up and down and all around and all that kind of thing. And how did you guys exist before GPS? You know, if someone had tried to give me instructions on how to get to my hotel to here, I'd still be out there lost somewhere. So I just, hats off to you guys. So when you come to Arkansas, you'll be able to see your way around. I promise you that one. So, well, let me start out with a quote here. This comes from a movie. Perhaps if you're up on your movies, you remember this one. Goes like this. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. For those of you that are fans of the movie, perhaps you recognize it from The Princess Bride. It's one of the more familiar sections, and if you're like me, you've fallen in love with The Princess Bride years and years ago. If you haven't seen that, I would highly recommend it. But that's a quote from that movie. You know, and that line holds true for us today. That's why we are here today. We came to Pittsburgh this weekend specifically for a marriage. You know, this group of people that we have here today will never be together like this ever again. I mean, you don't often recognize it that way, but that is the truth. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. You know, as part of my preparation for the message today, I like to read a lot. I like to listen to things a lot. And I came across an article that listed things that are in the Bible that are forbidden from the Bible's point of view. But these are things that we as a society do anyway. In one sense, the article was kind of mocking the Bible, poking fun, you know, some of the archaic, the out-of-date things that are the principles that are found in its pages. There were things on the list, like eating pork, or eating shellfish, combining different types of fabrics, cutting your beard, having tattoos, working on Sundays, consulting a psychic or a spiritualist, being a psychic or a spiritualist, and the list went on and on. But in reading the article, they stated in there were some things in there that were just so old-fashioned, so backwards, they weren't even going to include them on their list. And a couple of those were homosexuality and being pure before marriage. These ideas are so backward and so, you know, out of date with things. And the thought was in this article was to kind of pat yourself on the back. You know, we are such a great and advanced civilization. we've been able to rise above all these primitive things, all this backward thinking from the Bible. Marriage, as God created it, is an exclusive bond between one man and one woman. And yet, throughout history, you'll find where, you know, during different parts of time, man felt themselves so enlightened that they could free themselves from all these constraints that God had ordained upon us. And what you see through history is during these times, it became pretty much a veritable free-for-all. Basically, anything, everything was accepted. You know, we're in one of those times periods right now. Basically, anything goes as far as marriage. You see, we're single people that they attempt to have a family apart from marriage. Or you're seeing these same-sex relationships, or perhaps a relationship where the genders have been switched, and they're struggling to adopt, they're struggling to make other arrangements so that they too can have children, so that they can call themselves a family. And you think about it a little bit, isn't it a little odd? It doesn't matter how perverted, it doesn't matter how wrong your personal life is. It seems that everyone wants to have the joy and the blessing of a family unit. Even those that deviate from a traditional role of family and of marriage, they still want their relationship to be called a marriage. They still want their social unit to be called a family. Isn't it ironic when you look at it? These social experimenters that are out there, the ones that are pushing anything goes. They want the terminology. They want the fruit, the result of a traditional family without having to follow the traditional recipe. Why is it we human beings are so attracted to this idea of marriage and family? You can look at the state of marriage today. It leaves little doubt the institution is under serious attack. I was looking at the divorce rate nowadays is about 45%. That's good news, though, because since about 1980, the divorce rate has slowly been coming down. That's the good news. The bad news is the rates of people getting married are also going down. So are we actually winning? I don't know that we are. But despite the odds that are out there, you still find where people want that lifelong relationship. You still see where couples are still getting married. They still hope to spend a lifetime with that person that they love to become a family. Again, now why do we pursue this ideal of what God has placed before us? And while we're at it, where does God fit in this picture? Does he fit in the picture? Did he have anything to do with the creation of marriage, the creation of the family unit? And if so, what did he have to tell us about these things? And my dad, he was full of one-liners, but I remember him always telling us as we grew up, this is one of his famous ones, he said, when all else fails, perhaps you should go read the instructions. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to read the instructions. What does God have to say? It's basic knowledge that marriage, that the family unit itself provides a strength of the fabric of any society. That's not debated at all. The family unit is a basic building block. If you want your society to be successful, you better have a solid family unit. History records that over and over again. These great civilizations that rose up and when they fell apart, it was because they dismantled that basic building block of their society, the family. And so along this path, and we're seeing this today, of an advanced and enlightened society, something happened to marriage and the family. So what has happened? What has happened on the way to success, on the way to happiness, on the way to what we call the American dream? So in order to properly answer that question, let's take a step back. Let's look at the purpose for marriage. Let's look at the purpose for family. Let's examine that family structure that God intended from the very beginning. And so when we begin to rediscover the purpose of why God gave families, we're going to realize why that effort is becoming so intense to destroy that structure that God had from the very beginning. And when you look at it, when you think about it, God the Father, God the Son, as we know, have existed for all of eternity. So you could easily say that the concept of family has existed for all of eternity. In fact, God's plan, that plan for the world, it is predicated, it's all built upon this concept where you have these two divine beings, eternal beings, and they're going to expand their family to an unlimited number of sons and daughters. And the world doesn't have a clue today, do they, what God is doing today? But we do have an adversary that certainly does. He knows what God is attempting to do. Now, people today are so consumed with other things, this concept of family really doesn't cross their mind, doesn't mean much to them. But that's not the case with God. God is the master of everything, though. Marriage, a creation of family, very, very important to him. And we'll see that today, the reasoning why. We understand that when we look at it from the very beginning, from creation itself. We were in Genesis during the sermonette. Let's go back there. Let's start today in Genesis 2, in verse 7. Genesis 2, in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And we know from the previous chapter this happened on the sixth day. He made man on the sixth day. Go to verse 15 now. "And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." So what's he doing? Thinking about it. The man has now been given a home, a place to live. He's now been given a job to do, to tend the garden. Let's continue on, verse 19 and 20. "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave the names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper compatible to him." Now, when you go through the creation account, you see where the animal kingdom was created before Adam. But notice here, even though they were created first, God gave Adam the task of naming all of the animals. And you don't really think about it, but if you sit down, think of a couple of different things here. First of all, Adam was born with the ability to comprehend language. He didn't have to learn it. He was born that way. The second thing we realize, he had to have had some insight as to what all these animals did, how they acted, things like that, in order to name them. You know, when I was a kid, we grew up on a farm, and our neighbor down the road, the closest neighbor, they got a couple of new milk cows, and they asked their daughter to name the two milk cows. And so the milk cows from that point forward were called Brownie and Blackie. And that's because that was the color of the cow. So, I mean, Adam would have had to have known something about these animals to give them a name that was fitting for how they acted, for what they did. So Adam would have done that. So he must have known something. So that would indicate when Adam was created, there was a set of information that was pre-installed, if you will, in him. And you think very long about that. It's an interesting thought. It's what he knew when he was created. Anyway, back to the story. God brings all these animals past Adam, male and female. And you don't see in here, as these animals went by Adam, none of them stopped to have a conversation with him, did they? None of them stopped to reason with him in any way. There wasn't found any that were comparable to this man. They were all different than he was. You see, God already knew that. Notice verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. He wanted Adam to realize that. So instead of just creating a mate for Adam, as God had done for the animals, he wanted Adam to understand this idea. There was a need for him to have someone else like him. And so he wanted Adam to understand, you know, that the animals had something at that point in time that he, Adam, did not. He was missing something. Let's continue on. Verse 21 through 23. 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from this man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So again, he realized something about this woman. That's how he named her. He named her according to what had happened. We're told specifically God created Eve from a rib of Adam's. She was a part of him. Like everything else, she wasn't formed from the dust of the ground. She was different. She wasn't as one of the animals. She wasn't as Adam was. So it's clear to Adam at this point in time, she wasn't subordinate to him. She came from him. She was to be his equal. And so based on the circumstances, again, Adam now gave her, his new helper, the term of woman. And so now we have the first couple, man and woman, perfect physical specimens from a perfect creator. You ever wonder what they look like? I've often wondered. In God's mind, what is a perfect physical specimen? But here they were. Now let's notice verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. So what's the first thing God does? He performs a marriage. A marriage. A man takes his wife. They're to be separate from the families from which they came. They are to be a single unit. Now you think of that and you say, wait a minute, Adam and Eve didn't have a family. How can you be separate from that? And then you realize this was years later, centuries later, when Moses wrote this. So he's taking what God had done and he's making that into the principle. But God wasn't content with just having the first couple. Now let's notice that the very first command that he gave the couple, I have to go back to Genesis 1 for this one, verse 28. Genesis 1, verse 28 said, God blessed them and God said to them, this first couple, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful, be a family, is what he's telling them. Multiply. God's saying, I want lots and lots of sons and daughters. This shows God's view of family. His very first instructions to his creation were about what? Marriage and family. So don't you think that means would tell us very clearly that these concepts are very, very important to God? So he wanted that man, that woman, to have a family, to expand the physical family. And when he did that, he wanted that man, that woman, to learn some very valuable lessons about the importance of family, but then to be able to apply that to the scope, the overall scope of eternity. And you look at it, and you begin to think about it, it's through this learning process. You know, when we were young, your children, and you grow up, and you have brothers and sisters, you have siblings, you find a mate, you became that singular family unit, and then you become the parent. And all through that journey, we learn a whole lot about the family of God, what He intends. We come to understand, we come to see how God feels about family, about the family unit. You know, as part of marriage counseling, one of the topics that comes up is the number of children. You talk about that. Sometimes that's an interesting conversation. But you know, it's always a tangible number. They may not be in agreement, but it's always a tangible number. But that's not how God looks at it. God in His Word tells us He wants literally billions, billions of sons and daughters. A great family. When all is said and done, when the smoke clears, He's going to have this great family. We're to share in all things with Him, with Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Romans now. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Notice, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among" what? "Many brethren." Christ was to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Many. That word means great in magnitude or quantity. So God gave family to us to be able to understand on a physical level what He has in mind on a spiritual level, a level above that. And you think about it, the physical family is a forerunner. It's a type, if you will, of what God has in mind. A great spiritual family. And so as a result of God wanting these physical families, the husband and wife, possibly children, with all the ups and downs that they bring, we begin to understand, at least on a small level, of what it will be like and perhaps won't be like in the family of God. You begin to learn good things. You begin to see things that didn't quite work as well. We're in Romans. Go to chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. It's a concept we're going to use here. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the way you begin to understand, he says here, these intangible things, things you can't see, that you can't touch, the way you begin to understand that is as a result of things that are made. Now you can put that forward then to the family unit. You can see, men and women, you can see these couples, these families. And through that, through what we see, through what we experience, we begin to understand what God has in mind on the spiritual level. Those intangibles about God. It says here, like His power, like His Godhead, we begin to understand these things through the family. So we begin to learn more about God's family by what we experience in our physical families. Now we have to introduce Satan again. You know he doesn't want God's plan to succeed. Down throughout the ages, he's tried to sabotage God's plan. He's still at it today, in case you haven't noticed. There's this increased intensity. He knows the end is drawing near. He's more and more active. He's more and more agitated. You see the attack on marriage, the attack on the family. That's Satan's attempt to destroy, to derail God's plan. You know, if he can destroy man, Satan believes he can defeat the plan. So that's what he's been after. And as we know, he's not been allowed to totally destroy mankind. And so what's the next best thing if he cannot destroy mankind? In his mind, it's how do I derail this concept of family? If you do that, then you begin to distort what God had in mind. That right, true family relationship denies us then that opportunity for that family as God had intended it from the very beginning. We don't know if Satan tears it apart. So he believes that if he can distort this idea of marriage and family, see, then that will directly impact our future. Because we won't truly understand. Therefore, he hopes to prevent us from learning all of these things, all those connections that God wants us to make through our family. See, in this improper view of marriage, of family, Satan knows that that further drives a wedge between us and God. So it's no coincidence that the family is under attack by Satan. He wants to confuse people about what families should be. He wants us to neglect some of the very vital elements of that true family relationship, because it reflects also our relationship with God. Paul gives us the result, if you will, of this relentless attack. Notice in verse 21 then. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, mankind today, by and large, steadfastly refuses to acknowledge that there's even a God that's in charge, that there's a God that's there that has a plan and that he's working out his plan. The Word of God is totally disregarded these days. As I'd mentioned that article at the front, they look at God's Word as archaic, out of date, out of step, not relevant at all for our advanced, technical, modern society. And as Paul says here, as a result of that, our hearts have become darkened. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies among themselves. Skip down to verse 26 and 27. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. You know, wasn't that long ago where you could say, when you read that, that's, you can't even say anymore, that's ripped from the headlines, can you? These kind of things are commonplace. They don't even make the news anymore. Our entertainment embraces these things, these vile ideas. Our sports teams embrace this wickedness. Our governments legislate these things. Even you can't even turn on a TV and watch a commercial without these things being thrown in your face. Man is dishonoring himself and his fellow man when you look at it. And it's almost an animal-like behavior. What we just read here is an accurate portrayal of that assault on marriage, on the family. We're seeing that today in front of our very eyes. Let's continue on, verses 28 through 31. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You could just apply that to society, couldn't you? That's just the day and age in which we live. But, you know, I mentioned earlier that the family is the building block of society. So what you're beginning to see here is these attitudes that we're reading about. They spring from the corruption of marriage, from the destruction of the family unit. That's where you see all of this. This is what happens to these supposedly advanced societies. Now, Paul actually gives more details, the time in which we live, in his epistle to Timothy. Let's go there, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Second Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice here, he talks about the last days, and what does he call them? Perilous times. You know, he could have done a copy-paste, if you will, of the list that he made back in Romans. A lot of the very same traits are being expressed here. You know, the prophet Isaiah foretold that children would be the oppressors of the people of Israel. So rather than being a blessing to all of these families, no, they would be the cause of a lot of trouble and a lot of heartache. Now, God intended that we learn some very positive, very powerful message from this idea, this concept of family. But again, we're seeing where Satan has got in there. He has sabotaged that whole process. Today, sadly, very few truly experience marriage and family as God intended it to be. It's a very rare commodity. But you see, that's not at all what God had in mind. That's not what he intended when he created it all. I mean, you can look through the Bible and the Old Testament. How much of that had to do with family? You see very much where God works in family. We talked about Adam and Eve. They had children. Had Abel and Cain and Seth, and it goes on and on. How many kids they had? And you go through the Bible, you find Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. They propagated the earth again after the flood. Then you come to Abraham, the father of the faithful, and his wife Sarah. And you had Isaac, you had Jacob, you had the 12 sons. They became that entire nation of Israel. A large portion of the Old Testament deals with the family of Israel. When you look at it, you go to the New Testament, find many sibling relationships. Peter and Andrew were siblings. James and John were siblings. Jesus, James, Jude, siblings. Barnabas, John Mark, they're either cousins or, you know, nephew and uncle, something in there, but they were related. Now, Paul didn't have a family that we're told about, but in his case, you see here he had a father-like relationship to many of the young men, the young ministers that he worked with. You can read in Timothy, he calls Timothy my son. And so that shows us that there's another aspect of family. A spiritual aspect, a spiritual relationship between those within the church. The entirety of the church of God is called a family. It's one of the things that it is called. We're all to be called brothers and sisters. Brethren. Let's go to the book of Philippians now. Philippians 4, verse 1. Philippians 4. In verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amounts' concise Greek English dictionary says this of that word, brethren. When he says brethren, how often you read right over that? This is what he means by brethren. A brother, a near kinsman or relative, one of the same nation or nature, one of equal rank and dignity, an associate, a member of the Christian community. Paul is writing to his brothers and sisters, his brethren. He's claiming them as equal rank and dignity. And notice here he says he had an affection for them. He longed to be with them, to see them. And so spending time with the brethren should also be one of our chief joys in this life. It should be an interaction that builds everyone up. You know, that's what gets me. You get so many people nowadays, oh, it's a lot easier just to sit home, watch a webcast from somewhere. Kept Sabbath, check. But you miss the opportunity to be with your family. You miss that opportunity to build someone else, to have yourself built up. You miss that opportunity. When Christ was here on this earth, He had a very special relationship with his followers. You can read through the account in Matthew 12. You know, Jesus was told, your mother, your brothers, your sisters outside, and they want to talk to you. What did he do? He motioned to the crowd around him. And he said, here are my brothers, my sisters, my mother, my family, those who obey God, my Father. So it's no coincidence. This concept of family is also ingrained within the Ten Commandments. Let's look at that. Exodus 20. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Let's start there. Exodus 20. In verse 3. So we're starting in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is on earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. Notice, you see where the commandments, it starts out with what? Commandments that show how we are to honor our Creator. God requires that we honor Him. Has to be an attitude, has to be a mindset. Drop down to verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Honor, it says, your father and your mother. The Hebrew word here for honor means to cause to be made weighty. Again, it's an attitude of honor, attitude of honor that esteems our parents valuable, highly prized. It's an attitude that we see very sorely missing today. As we know, a child that is brought up to, first of all, honor his parents, and then to honor other people, what happens when they grow up? They begin to show honor when they're adults. He or she will have a much easier time, especially having that relationship with God when God gets to the point of working with them. Let's go back to Colossians now. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 20. Colossians 3, in verses 18 through 20. The heading in my Bible here in verse 18 says the Christian home. But let's read that starting in 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Wives, submit to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Puts it all really concise, doesn't he? Three verses. That was Paul. Let's see what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter 3, in verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Drop down to verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Notice again here, wives be submissive. Husbands give honor to the wife. All of you, be of one mind. There's a progression that is being shown here. Honor and respect to God. Honor and respect to parents. Husbands and wives, give honor, respect. All of us should be of one mind with our fellow brothers and sisters, our spiritual family. Builds upon itself. These are very tangible relationships, and through those relationships, we begin to understand our God. That's what we were told. Again, Satan's very much aware of this. He very much is aware of why God designed the marriage and the family. So he's very much intent on destroying these things. So he's got a number of devices out there to tear these things apart. You see where, you know, there's a perverted view of marriage these days. You see where there's this increasing chasm between parents and children. You see where there's this destruction of natural affection. And the list goes on. Satan is very busy. So today, to help us, I want to bring you several lessons that we can learn from marriage and family as God intended. I have a list of six things here. You guys are looking at your watch. What? We'll get through them. We'll get through them. Six ideas here. Sabbath doesn't end at what? 8 o'clock. All right? Never mind. I won't keep you here that long, I promise. Point number one, family teaches us real love. Family teaches us real love. As we go through these, think about how these work within your family. This shows an outgoing concern for what? Someone else, another person. You have this outgoing concern toward a spouse. You see the love of a mother or a father. It's now put in its proper place. And when done correctly, it's about as close as you can get to the love of God in this physical life. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 10 through 12. 1 John 3, starting in verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous." Seeing a contrast here, God's way of life, Satan's way of life. We see here that the way of Satan is what? It's not practicing righteousness. It is not loving your brother, having that outgoing concern. Love here, when you look at it, is that word agape. It's that godly love. Outgoing, selfless concern. A mate should be willing to do almost anything for the other mate. Parents will do almost anything for a child. It's just something you do. If you have to debate it, if you have to argue about it, it's not a selfless kind of agape love. Notice here, he says not to be like Cain. He had a jealousness, a selfishness, instead of that concern, that outgoing love toward his brother. So we see this marriage relationship, the family relationship, helps us to see, to understand a deep, selfless love that God has for us. We begin to see and understand that. Point number two, along with love, family teaches us loyalty to other members of the family. Family teaches us loyalty to other members of the family. I'm sure you've seen the examples, perhaps it's been that way in your family. You have the family, and perhaps it's a larger family, and the siblings all squabble amongst each other, don't they? But if there's an external threat and you attack one, you've now attacked all of them. They all band together at that point. They may fight like cats and dogs within the family, but you get that external threat. That's true on a national level as well. Nowadays, though, the thought is pretty much everyone for themselves. Loyalty to the family, though, is a good thing, something that's all too lacking in today's society. Christ was loyal to those that followed him. He would do anything for those that were his followers. God and Jesus Christ are loyal to family. There's nothing they wouldn't do. Christ came, he died for us. There's nothing they wouldn't do for us. Let's look at an example of that. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, verses 12 through 16. example here of Abram or Abraham and Lot. Genesis 14, starting in verse 12. If you're familiar with the story you had where Abram and Lot weren't getting along and their tribesmen weren't getting along, so they decided to split. They'd been quarreling, so they decided to split. And Lot chose what he saw as the best portion. You look at it, he chose selfishly. And so now we're going to pick up the story here. Lot has now been conquered or been captured in verse 12. It says, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And one who escaped came, and he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Abner, and they were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the children, or as all the people. And so we see where they had split. They had argued, they had split. Lot gets taken captive, and what happens? Abraham didn't debate it, did he? He didn't think about it. He says he went out after him immediately. It was just a natural thing for him to do. He didn't have to debate. He didn't have to ask anybody. He just did it. So you see the sense of family, the sense of family loyalty was automatic in this case. You attack one, you attack them all. So do we express the same sense of loyalty with our families today, physically or even spiritually speaking? Loyalty is a valuable commodity. Loyalty is pretty rare these days as well. God's loyal to his people. Christ told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They're loyal to us. Okay, point number three. Families give us a support structure. Families give us a support structure. Marriage, family, was designed to be such a way that we would all pull together when times got tough, when times get difficult. Part of our marriage ceremony, we specifically ask that both the bride and the groom, we ask them if they're willing to commit to one another in good times and in difficult times. Binds together this structure of marriage through thick and thin. So notice the example of that, Proverbs 17, in verse 17. Proverbs 17, in verse 17. Says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A brother, or you could say a sister, says is born, is made for adversity. It's not telling you that your sibling is there to make your life miserable. It's telling us that they're there for when you need a hand, when you need help, when you need that encouragement, when you're down. Your family is there. Should also be something we're learning in our church family. We have a common goal. We share common difficulties on our journey toward that goal. As brothers and sisters, we need to be ready for adversity. We need to help one another in times of adversity. Christ warned us over and over again, it's coming. Are we going to be there to help? Point number four. Family teaches us sharing and giving. Family teaches us sharing and giving. And we're told, we saw that in Genesis, where God said, you take two, husband and wife, they become one. Now, there's only two different ways that I can think of that it happens. One is that one side totally capitulates and gives in. Says, whatever you want. That's not a good relationship. The other side, that two, the only other way to make two into one is where you have a lot of giving, a lot of sharing, a lot of back and forth, give and take. And it's an art form. It takes years to master that. You're still learning these things. So in like manner, families also have to share. There are times when you realize you have to give something for the benefit of someone else. You have that mindset. It helps us greatly to overcome selfishness, self-centeredness. You know, I always say things boil down to self. You can look at so much of everything and you can say, wow, I wanted something and it caused all of these issues. But having this idea to recognize, to help others, it helps us to overcome that selfishness. Our God is a sharing, a giving God. He's going to share eternity with us. He's going to give us that and share that with us. As parents, I know we as grandparents, delight when you give something to your children, to your grandchildren. You see their delight. It gives us great pleasure, great joy. Can you imagine how God must feel? There are times He also feels that pleasure, that joy. 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. First John 3, verse 17. It says, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If you see a brother in need, go to his aid. Pretty straightforward. We should be willing to share what we have, to give what your brother needs, if you can possibly do so. See, in that case, you're not just talking the talk, you're also walking the walk with your example. Getting even with someone, that doesn't even enter your mind. They need help, I can help, I'm going to help. Pretty straightforward. If you have that within your power. See, that's how God looks at His family. Now, God is looking out for our long-term goals, our long-term spiritual health, isn't He? We have to realize there are times, you know, God does want to give us what we ask for immediately. But in His wisdom, He realizes there's often a benefit for us to wait, to be shown at that proper time. Before He then fulfills that need. How many times we give up on God when He's waiting? Our Father will never leave us needy for long, just as long as it takes to learn the bigger lesson. Point number 5. Families learn to sacrifice for the good of the family. Families learn to sacrifice for the good of the family. There are times when there isn't enough for everyone to be fully satisfied. But at those times you find where there is enough for everyone to get their absolute needs. So how do we handle situations like that? Do we complain about it? Do we get in and sacrifice along with the rest of the family? The family that has gone through this, and gone through it successfully, comes out the other side a stronger family as a result. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs now. Proverbs 14, verse 4. Proverbs 14, verse 4. Proverbs 14 and verse 4. I wonder where this one comes. It says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. What? He's telling us oxen don't clean up after themselves. You know, you especially know that. I grew up on a farm. You ever cleaned out a barn with that pitchfork in hand? Boy, that's a lovely task. But you know, what he's saying, you know, the oxen don't clean up after themselves, but they also provide work, especially in that day and age. They provide work. They provide food. They provide milk. So you have to weigh the mess versus the benefit of that mess. And it's the same way with the family. And if you're honest, everyone has their prickly side. But you know, they also have the other side that's of great value. Families work through the prickly to accommodate the value. God and Christ, they made the ultimate sacrifice for their family. They showed a total commitment to the family through their actions. We're told in the Bible we should be willing to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. That should be a way of life. Should be a thought process. You know, not physically running out there or anything, but there are other ways to sacrifice. Do we sacrifice for them, our brothers and sisters? You know, there's times we say, oh, absolutely, I do that. But what does your example show? That's the important part. We have brethren who have needs. Do we go out of our way to help them with their needs? Point number six. Being married, being a family, especially having children, it helps us to learn how God feels about His children. Being married helps us to learn how God feels about His children. That would be the church. Those that have had children, you know, you get to experience along with them, don't you? The highs, the thrills of their success when they're growing up, as they experience life. You know, the little one takes their first step. It's pretty important for them, but as a parent, you get to experience that as well. On the flip side, we experience the lows, we experience the pain with our children when things don't go well. We laugh with them. We cry with them. And those are just emotions we feel as a parent. Do you ever consider perhaps our great God experiences the very same highs and lows along with us as He watches us as we go through our lives? I mean, His family experience is patterned after ours. It makes sense, doesn't it? Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3. Verse 17. This is at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, the simple statement says, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Imagine the effect that that had. You know, not only on Jesus Christ, but if you had been there to witness that, that would have been a pretty moving event. God was very happy at this moment in time. You know, and just because He doesn't announce it from heaven every time you do something good, you know He's there. He has that positive acknowledgement when we do well. Oh, on the flip side, when we fall, do you not think He's also disappointed? He expects us to succeed. And yet there's this realization, there are times, and we all know this, when we will not succeed. We fall. He's thrilled when we come to our senses, though, when we realize what we've done, when we grow, so He can take that failure and then turn it into a success. He's thrilled when we resist temptation, when we make that progress toward the kingdom of God. We're in Matthew. Go to Matthew 25, verse 21. This is part of the parable of the talents. I don't want to go through all of it. I just want to pick out the one phrase here in verse 21, Matthew 25, 21. As the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't it great to be able to experience that in our lives? The Bible says there is joy, celebration in heaven when a sinner turns and repents. How much more when God sees the effort, the growth, the movement along the path of His family, growing toward that ultimately family of God. That's where we're headed. Finally, let's look at Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so we know the time frame before the return of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen here? There's going to be this concerted, there's going to be this huge effort to strengthen the family. How important is that to God? He says here, without that family structure, God says He will have to come and smite the earth with utter destruction. It's very important. Today, the family is under attack. You have this barrage from Satan the devil. We have all kinds of suffering from our own government, from society, from within the family itself. But that's going to change, as we're told here in Malachi. So yes, we're gathered here this weekend to celebrate a blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream, if you will. It will be the beginning of a new marriage. It will be the beginning of an all-new family. As we understand God's design, His intent for marriage, His intent for the family, we understand it's more than just a celebration. It is a beginning. Family is the most important thing there is to God. So we need to make it to the top priority in our lives as well. We should put a focus on being the best family that we can be. You know, that could be your physical family. That can be your spiritual family, that family of God, the church family that God has given as a gift to each and every one of us. As long as the family of God remains strong, as long as it remains united, Satan can never succeed in his quest to destroy the family or the family of God.
Thank you, Mr. Atkins. Well, we